This is our second of three units looking at vessels of wrath. And the last one will be next week, Lord willing. And then we'll move on to another area of justification, actually. So looking at how does God accomplish reprobation, that's our title. When you have two options and you choose one of them, that means you do not choose the other option, right? That just stands to reason. The early church, they chose Matthias and not Barsabbas to be an apostle, Acts 1:23 and 25. Paul chose Silas and not Mark to travel with him, Acts 15. If you select a certain number of individuals for something, that means you are not selecting the remaining individuals. The early church chose seven men and not other men to serve tables, Acts 6. And they chose to send certain men and not other men to Antioch, Acts 15. After Jesus rose from the dead, God ordained for Jesus to appear not to all people, but specifically to those who had been chosen by God as witnesses, Acts 10, 39 to 41. This is how choosing works in everyday life. We all know this. We experience this. If you pick an apple from a bowl full of apples, you are choosing only one apple, not choosing the rest of the apples. In a similar way, if God chose to save certain individuals, then he chose not to save others. But the Bible says more than simply that God did not choose some. The Bible says that God accomplishes reprobation through means. He accomplishes it through means. How does God carry then out his decree of reprobation? God accomplishes reprobation by hardening hearts, blinding eyes, and deafening ears. So you can see this in your handout. God hardens hearts, blinds eyes, and deafens ears. The primary means of reprobation is hardening. And several passages combine two more metaphors to the hardening, blinding, and deafening. So you see these texts all throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. Hardening, blinding, deafening. God, in that sense, being behind this. God hardened Pharaoh, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is the first thing we're going to look at. Romans 9, again, this is kind of the quarry we're going to for a lot of our stuff on election and reprobation. Romans 9, 17 to 18, Paul writes, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Doug Boo explains, when God hardens an individual, he renders a person insensitive to God and his word, and if not reversed, culminates in eternal damnation. When God hardens individuals, he is not merely reacting to how they previously decided to harden their hearts for themselves. This is a common sort of pushback against this doctrine. God unconditionally hardened Pharaoh's heart. I want you to turn to the book of Exodus. We're going to look at a number of texts here just to prove this. God unconditionally hardened Pharaoh's heart. When I say unconditionally hardened, what does that mean? What would a conditional hardening be compared to an unconditional hardening?
Conditional is if Zion does something. Often with the Israelites, God would say, you're my people, but you have to obey my commandments.
Yes, so that would be a condition. Right. So actually here it would be Without Pharaoh having previously done something wrong, in that sense, or unconditional election. It wasn't that God looked down through the telescope of time and saw, Hannah. Hey, Marty, gotta be quiet, okay? It's not that God looked through the telescope of time and saw that Hannah would believe in Jesus Christ. He unconditionally elected her to salvation. So Exodus 4:21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." 7:3 of Exodus. God says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you." Why? Because God hardened his heart. Exodus 9:12. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses." Chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I perform my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. Right? Again, Romans 9. For this very reason, I raised you up, that my power might be displayed in you when I destroy Pharaoh, Egypt. Chapter 10, verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. 10:27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. 11:10. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. 14:4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. 14:8. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. Right? So, and also he hardened the hearts of the Egyptians in 14:17. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen, i.e. in destroying them. All right? So, God freely chose to have mercy on whomever he wanted, and he freely chose to harden whomever he wanted. That is his right. And we're going to read this in a second. That is his right, and his choice is decisive. Go back to Romans 9, 19 to 23. And we just read through all those texts, we're just going to naturally say, Romans 19, 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Now, we've looked at this text 9 ways from Sunday, looking at it in our Vessels of Mercy section of this unit, so I'm not going to expound on it at length, but just questions about that.
I just want to see if I'm understanding it correctly. Like, in my mind, the point is that God has the right to really destroy all of us, because we're all kind of like...
That is precisely correct, yep.
That's the reason, because yep. We're all basically
yep.
slated for...
And then he chooses to save some.
Yeah.
And he passes over the rest.
So that's where the justice comes
yes.
in, because we're all sort of...
Yes, that's a very, very important point, Marie. Yeah. Very important. He's not looking at neutral
he's not
humanity.
Being like to some,
no.
It's like basically they all should go because they're,
yes.
they're all bad. He's
not looking at neutral humanity and saying, you go to heaven, you go to hell. You go to heaven, you go to hell.
Yeah.
He's saying to all sinners, you all deserve to go to hell. I'm going to save some in my mercy. That's what election is. That's what salvation is. So, next part. So, God hardens hearts, blinds eyes, and deafens ears. We looked at God hardened Pharaoh, and he hardens whoever he wills. Part two here, God hardened, blinded, and deafened non-elect Israelites. Romans 11, 7 to 10. This is going to be just a very quick example. Romans 11, 7 to 10. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So the people Paul speaks about are either the elect in this text, or the rest, 11:7. In this context, the rest are non-elect Israelites, and God hardened, blinded, and deafened them. Next one, God hardens, deafens, and blinds certain sinners. Go and say to this people, this is Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. Actually, you should turn here, guys. know you're reading your Bible, buddy. Whenever he sees John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, it's just like, it's the best thing ever. That's good. Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. This gets picked up all over the place. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. How would you feel if God commanded you to announce that message to Toronto? You know, this is how God commissioned Isaiah. Can you imagine that the New Testament quotes this passage at least five times? Matthew 13, 14 to 15, Mark 4, 12, Luke 8, 10, John 12, 39 to 40, Acts 28, 26 to 27. Isaiah 6 to 9 does not specify that eternal punishment is in view, but that is what the New Testament passages imply in their literary context. These passages all presuppose that God sovereignly hardens, deafens, and blinds certain sinners. It's just right there in the text. You can see it. So remarkably, the gospel message that can soften hearts and open ears and unveil eyes can also harden hearts and deafen ears and blind eyes. So the sun melts ice and it also hardens clay. That same gospel message. We're going to look at that a bit more in a second. But just questions about that. How does God harden? So we're into that next little section here. Peter Sampson's thoughtfully organizes the means of reprobation into four categories. He talks about abandonment, hardening, personal agency, and non-personal agency. We're just going to simplify that. It's just a lot easier to say that the primary means is hardening and that the other categories are ways that God hardens. So God hardens, we see here, by withholding grace. He withholds grace. Mount Pleasant, our simple hearts are worse than we think. It shouldn't surprise us when a horde loots a store when no police are present or available. God has kindly given God-hating rebels all kinds of restraining grace so that people do not behave as wickedly as they possibly could. We think of Genesis 26, 1 Samuel 24, 34, 39. One way that God hardens individuals is simply by withholding grace. God withholds grace when he hides Jesus' message from people. God withholds grace when he removes moral restraints and gives people up to what their sinful hearts desire. What text does that remind you of? He just gives people up to what their sinful hearts already desire. Romans 1, 124, 26, 28, very famous text. This is why A.A. Hodge describes hardening as doubtless a judicial act wherein God withdraws from sinful men whom he has not elected to life for the just punishment of their sins, all gracious influences, and leaves them to the unrestrained tendencies of their own hearts and to the uncounteracted influences of the world and the devil. R.C. Sproul explains it like this. All that God has to do to harden people's hearts is to remove the restraints. He gives them a longer leash. Rather than restricting their human freedom, he increases it. He lets them have their own way. In a sense, he gives them enough rope to hang themselves. It is not that God puts his hand on them to create fresh evil in their hearts. He merely removes his holy hand to restrain from them and lets them do their own will. That's R.C. Sproul saying that. So God hardens by withholding grace. He also hardens through sinful people. God uses wicked people to accomplish his purposes. This includes humans such as Joseph's brothers. Remember that? Where like they intended all that for evil, God meant it for good. The Sabaeans who murdered Job's servants and plundered his livestock, the Babylonians, and Judas Iscariot himself, right? This also includes Satan and demons. God can accomplish his decrees, his decree of reprobation by hardening hearts and blinding eyes through wicked people. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We look at verses 8 to 10. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 to 10. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. We looked at that text before a number of weeks ago, but actually here's this lie, this delusion coming from these secondary agents, secondary beings and people to actually deceive people. All these miracles, whatever, they're just so great. Displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. And people are deceived and they die. They perish, though, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Yeah? So you're seeing justice here as well. Questions about that? We looked at that text pretty intensely, actually, a number of months ago. So, God hardens with the truth. That's not a typo. It's actually the truth. God hardens with the truth. God hardens people with the truth. We saw this already in Isaiah 6, you know, but also Matthew 13, 14 to 15. Believers consider Jesus, the cornerstone, as precious. But those who do not believe, they reject the cornerstone. Unbelievers stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. We saw that last week in 1 Peter 2, 6 to 8. For those being saved, the truth is the aroma of Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 2, 4, 14 to 16. I want you to turn here, actually. For those being saved, the truth is the aroma of Christ, a fragrance from life to life. But to others, that very same message of the gospel is a fragrance from death to death. So 2 Corinthians 14 to 16. I'm going to spend some time on this. Paul writes 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. So Christian, you have an aroma about you. It's not your perfume. It's not your cologne. It's the aroma of the knowledge of Christ. It's wafting off you. And this aroma of the knowledge of Christ is both the message that you preach and the life that you live. And it's spreading everywhere you go. And it creates a dual effect in those who are around you. A dual effect. We can just call it the gospel effect. You've seen those old commercials with Axe body spray, the Axe effect, and all the girls are running down the street trying to get this guy. Here's the gospel effect, not the Axe effect. Eternal life results from a positive response, and eternal death from a negative response. That's the gospel effect. Eternal life, eternal death. Both effects from the message that you preach and the life that you live. Verse 15, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. Charles Spurgeon, the famous 19th century London pastor, he wrote this. He wrote, the gospel produces different effects. It must seem a strange thing, but it's strangely true, that there is scarcely ever a good thing in the world of which some little evil is not the consequence. Let the sun shine in brilliance. It shall moisten the wax. It shall harden clay. Let it pour down floods of light on the tropics. It will cause vegetation to be extremely luxuriant. The richest and choicest fruit shall ripen, and the fairest of all flowers shall bloom. But who does not know that they're the worst of reptiles and the most venomous snakes are also brought forth? So it is with the gospel. Although it is the very sun of righteousness to the world, although it is God's best gift, although nothing can be in the least comparable to the vast amount of benefit which it bestows upon the human race, yet even of that, we must confess that sometimes it is the savor of death unto death. But then, we are not to blame the gospel for this. It is not the fault of God's truth. It is the fault of those who do not receive it. It is the savor of life unto life to everyone that listens to its sound with a heart that is open to its reception. It is only death unto death to the man who hates the truth, despises it, scoffs at it, and tries to oppose its progress. Brothers and sisters, the word of God has power. It has power to convert those who repent and who believe the gospel but also repulse and harden those who are unrepentant. Same gospel message, two different effects. That's the gospel effect. The word of God is either life-giving or it's death-dealing. And God's purposes will be accomplished either way. Questions about that? I can see we probably don't have enough chairs in here today, but you guys are going to squish in. That'd be good. Okay, well, let's ask this then. Is this fair? It's a kind of a natural inclination. Is this fair? Roger Olson, he's an Arminian theologian. He says that if reprobation is true, if what I'm saying here is true, it is difficult for him to distinguish God from Satan. He writes this, taken to their logical conclusion that even hell and all who suffer there are eternal, there eternally are foreordained by God, God is thereby rendered morally ambiguous at best and a moral monster at worst. I've gone so far as to say that this kind of Calvinism, which attributes everything to God's will and control, makes it difficult, at least for me, to see the difference between God and the devil. So we previously addressed this question, is unconditional election unfair? We've already looked at this. But is it fair for God to harden and blind and deafen sinners? Is it fair that God accomplishes reprobation by withholding grace and by hardening hearts and blinding eyes and deafening ears? It's essential to remember two truths, one of them that Marie brought up. But number one, God is the supreme creator and we are his creatures. We have to remember that. Paul anticipated this unfair objection. Look at Romans 9 again. We keep coming back to this. And just as a word of warning, if you're not reading, if you're not exegeting Romans 9 in the way that you would actually get this kind of a response, you're like, whoa, this is totally unfair. You're not reading the text correctly. You're not reading the way that Paul wants it to be read. Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? I mean, it's just presupposed. Everything Paul is saying here, you're seeing a lot of sovereignty over the control of everything, even salvation. Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Do you read the text that way? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God is all powerful. He's all good. He's all knowing. He's all wise. And we're not. So it should not surprise us that we don't fully understand him and all his ways. I'm not standing here pretending to tell you that I understand reprobation or election completely. I don't. There's a lot of mystery there. But there's a lot of revealed truth as well. Number two, when God hardens, blinds, and deafens an individual by withholding grace, that person is not innocent. They're already guilty. God shows mercy to certain sinners, and he hardens certain sinners. We are not innocent, neutral people whom God chose to save or pass over. That has to be understood. Each of us is a rebel against our king, an idolater. We're all wicked traitors. And God sovereignly and graciously chose to rescue some sinners and to justly condemn the rest. God ultimately causes reprobation, but not in the same way that he sovereignly chose to save individuals. God hardens, blinds, and deafens sinners, but not in the same way that he softens the hearts, opens the eyes, and opens the ears of sinners. We looked at this last week with non-symmetrical double predestination. Michael Horton contrasts how God hardens and softens hearts. God is not active in hardening hearts in the same way that he is active in softening hearts. Scripture does speak of God hardening hearts, not only in Exodus 7 and Romans 9, but also Joshua 11:20, John 12:40, Romans 11:7, 2 Corinthians 3:14. Yes, yet it also speaks of sinners hardening their own hearts. Exodus 8:15, Psalm 95:8, Isaiah 63:17, Matthew 19:8, Hebrews 3:8, and 13. However, no passage speaks of sinners softening their own hearts and regenerating themselves. Human beings are alone, responsible for their hardness of heart, but God alone softens and in fact recreates the hearts of the elect. In short, God only has to leave us to our own devices in the case of reprobation. But it requires the greatest work of the triune God to save the elect, including the death of the Father's only begotten Son. We must not conclude that God's hardening, blinding, and deafening contradicts his goodness. God gives common, just non-saving grace to all humans. He often gives more temporal material blessings to unbelievers than he does to believers. But unbelievers are sinners who despise God's goodness and who deserve condemnation, Romans 2, 4-5. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, John 3:20. No one seeks for God, Romans 3:11. Unbelievers are responsible moral agents who willfully reject what God has revealed about himself. God is just and good, and God always does what is just and good. Genesis 18:25, Psalm 119:68. Questions about that? Again, we're covering ground we've looked at before, but this is kind of putting the cap on it, I think, now. We've got one more lesson after this. Okay. How can God ordain sin but not be guilty of sin? I left a lot of space there if you want to write. How is it possible that God ordained both what we choose and that we freely and responsibly choose what we most want? I don't know. I do not know the answer to that question. It's a mystery. No one knows the answer to that. How can God be sovereignly ordain our free choices? We don't know that. But God has revealed both of those truths to us in Scripture. So we dare not deny one of them simply because we don't understand exactly how God can ordain sin but not be guilty of it. We do know, however, that God stands behind good and evil. What's the word I used? Asymmetrically. Right? So if he was standing behind good and evil symmetrically, it's exactly in the same way. It's asymmetrical. Again, we looked at this before, but it's helpful to distinguish three kinds of causes. You look at your table, table number one. This is the, you know, just for the, this is just helpful, I think. It's not just for the philosophers here. Ultimate, proximate, and efficient causes. So, type of cause. So, the ultimate cause ordains or ensures an action. If it's an ultimate cause, the ultimate cause ordains or ensures an action. That's an example of this. The census that David took famously, 2 Samuel. So God is the ultimate cause here, right? The Lord incited David to number Israel and Judah. Example two, the death of Christ. God is the ultimate cause. He ordains and ensures an action. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite, predetermined NASB, NAT plan and foreknowledge of God. Right? He doesn't get any more sovereign decree than that. The people did whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. Acts 4:28. Right? God is the ultimate cause of both that census and the death of Christ. But there's also a proximate cause. A proximate cause influences an action. So we have Satan in the example of the census. Satan incited David to number Israel. 1 Chronicles 21:1. That's the same census that we just read was the ultimate cause of it. Also, Jews in the death of Christ. Jews incited Jesus' death by demanding that Pilate crucify Jesus. Just read Mark 15:13-14. So that we have an ultimate cause, a proximate cause, and we have an efficient cause directly performs an action, directly performs it. So an efficient cause, we have David. You know, King David commanded Joab to number the people. There's the texts. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. 2 Samuel 24:10. And then you have Gentiles in the death of Christ. The hands of lawless men, Acts 2:23. And the Gentiles, Acts 4:27, carried out Jesus' crucifixion. Jews weren't nailing Jesus to the cross, right? The Gentile, the Romans had to be doing that. Specifically, Pontius Pilate, 4:27, ordered it, and the Roman soldiers performed it. So you see, it all makes a kind of sense. It's good to kind of keep those things separate in our mind. The ultimate cause, the proximate cause, the efficient cause. The example in that table illustrates just those three examples. So God, as the ultimate cause, accomplishes his purposes through secondary or proximate and efficient causes. The secondary causes, they intend evil, but God intends it for good. Remember Joseph and his brothers, right? Same thing. The people who freely sin as secondary causes are accountable to God for doing the sinful actions that God ordained that they would do. God's meticulous sovereignty and our responsibility, they're compatible. Now, describing God as the ultimate cause may be misleading, since cause typically means to make something happen. God is never the efficient cause of evil. He never infuses evil thoughts or intentions into the hearts of sinners. You must understand that. This is why many Calvinists distinguish between what God causes and what he permits. Horton explains God is not the author of sin since he does not directly cause or bring it about. God is never the efficient cause of evil. That is, God does not make, create, or coerce creatures toward evil. The sinless and meticulous sovereign God is the ultimate or primary cause who orchestrates all things, including reprobation. So God can righteously see to it that his decree comes to pass through secondary causes such as humans, angels, demons, and natural laws. When I say that God stands asymmetrically behind evil, that's what I mean. So actually, he gets all the benefit, all the glory, all the recognition for the good, all of it. Glory be to God. And then here's the evil thing. Here's the sinful thing. He stands behind it, but he stands asymmetrically behind it so that the responsibility, the culpability goes to secondary agents. It's demons. It's the devil. It's you. It's a sinner. That kind of thing, right? It's a little bit tricky, but it's very important that we see that. God is not he stands behind evil asymmetrically. So it is possible for a cause to bring about an effect without the cause and effect sharing the same qualities. Heat and clay illustrate this. Heat causes wet clay to become dry and hard. Example, bricks and pottery. Heat can cause hardness, but heat is not hard. Similarly, God is the ultimate cause of sin. He ordains sin for good and wise purposes, but God is not sinful. God righteously ordains the ends as well as the means to the ends. Now, there's a lot there. We're going to kind of cap this off, Lord willing, next Sunday with all the rest of the controversial stuff, but we're only looking at reprobation for 3 Sundays, okay? Then we're on to, Lord willing, justification. But questions about this? I assume all this silence just means you're absolutely right, John. This is what the word of the Lord says. I believe it. Good. Okay. Then let's respond with prayer. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you sovereignly harden the hearts and blind the eyes and deafen the ears of certain sinners. And thank you that you sovereignly soften the hearts and open the eyes and open the ears of certain sinners. We do not fully understand your ways, but we praise you that you are just and you are good and that you always do what is just and good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.